comes from the book of John, chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." Then the Jews began to complain about him, because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone who has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. I invite you to pray with me. O loving, O gracious God, as we approach your word on this beautiful Sunday in Lent, open our hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, and live your word, your will for us on this day and always. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Psychologists who have studied the matter tell us that even if you deny it as adamantly as you can, we human beings, in fact, make an initial judgment on the worthiness of a new person we encounter, that vaunted first impression, in less than 7 seconds. The human brain has this innate need to sort and categorize, so we operate on that initial impression and decide whether or not a person is worthy of further contact and communication in mere seconds. If they don't pass that initial screening, but, you know, we're well behaved and in a good mood, we might still offer polite words like "nice to meet you" or "see you around." But that person has already mentally been crossed off as ineligible through that initial screening test, at least when it comes to their possibility of being a potential business contact or a friend or even a future spouse. And even if they do pass that initial 7-second first impression screening, they're not out of the proverbial woods just yet. Now comes the time for a secondary screening, to dig in a little deeper and find out who they really are beyond first impressions. For previous generations, at least in the Western world, that often depended on their answers to questions like, "Who are your parents?" or "Where are you from?" But our modern culture has kind of abandoned those inquiries in our secondary screening process. Instead, we've come to virtually rely on almost exclusively one simple question: "What do you do?" Or even more directly, "What do you do for a living?" or "What did you do for a living?" Today's ultimate sorting question and the predominant opening line at cocktail parties, singles bars, and more than just an occasional church function. The uncomfortable implication, of course, is that the most important part of you, The measure of a person's qualifications, if they're to be admitted to your inner circle, is their job or profession. The line has often been cynically attributed to only being used by women to judge the earning potential of a possible future husband or partner. But once again, studies show that's not really true. In fact, one study showed that nowadays over 65% of men use that same opening line, and for much the same reason. It's an easy screening tool to judge future friendship or marriage or business potential. By the way, if you want to shut down further inquiry along this line, I'm hereby giving you all permission to answer that question as I do. It seems to cause an immediate cessation of that line of questioning and often any sort of conversation at all. Simply say, "I'm a United Methodist minister." The most typical response I get after that is, "Oh, that's nice," as they politely yet firmly turn away to talk to a person on the other side of the room. Also, that answer works great as well to silence a chatty seatmate on an airplane when you're trying to get some work or reading or napping done. "I'm a United Methodist minister. Permission granted for your personal use." And ultimately, in the United Methodist Church, we're all considered ministers of the gospel anyway. So it's not like you're even lying to move on to more interesting looking people at a party or to get in a quick nap or break off a tedious conversation in favor of a good book on a plane. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are really primarily accounts of the miracle that Jesus performs, the healings he does, and the teaching he offers, interspersed with the opinions of various people in the crowds about who he is. Now, some, like the scribes and the Pharisees, judge him as a heretic and a blasphemer, a threat to their hard-earned current status quo. Some see him as the person stepping in to pick up the ministry of the recently executed John the Baptist, or maybe he's the one who embodies the spiritual return of the prophet Elijah that was prophesied to happen before the Messiah would come. Some do see him as the promised Messiah, but hold on to a vision of that Messiah that they'd been taught since they were children. The Messiah was the one who was to be a military and political figure who would throw off Roman oppression and restore Israel to the glory it had in King David and King Solomon's days. A few, a definite minority, see him as truly God the Son, the Savior incarnate and walking among them. That pattern of Matthew, Mark, and Luke is obvious when Jesus asks in all three of those Gospels, who are the crowds saying that he is? And then even more pointedly, who that inner group of 12 chosen disciples say that he is. But John's Gospel approaches this whole question of Jesus' identity in a different way. Instead of asking through stories and accounts and direct questions who Jesus is, John has Jesus telling his disciples and the people hearing him teaching while sitting at his feet, and us nearly 2,000 years later, Jesus telling us exactly who he is. To do that, the Gospel of John contains 7 sections of teaching that have come to be known as the I am statements of John. And we'll be focusing on those I am statements that Jesus makes in this sermon series throughout the weeks of Lent. We begin this morning with the first of them, the I am statement that's contained in John 6 that you heard from our reading this morning. I am the bread of life. Bread, in one form or another, is a part of virtually every human culture. Leavened or unleavened, whole grain or pure white, pita or bagel or tortilla or heck, even Wonder Bread, they're all a huge part of not only our society's nutritional foundation, but even a very culture. The oldest known bread is the remains of some fossilized toast that was found in Jordan. Some scientists believe it to be over 12,000 years old. I'm guessing that whatever ancient toaster they were using back then burned that toast so badly that they just threw it out the door of the tent or the mouth of the cave where it sat, eventually buried by soil and sand, just waiting to be excavated and discovered by archaeologists many millennia later. Now, I'll confess, I regularly burn toast that badly. So who knows what just might turn up in a Colorado landfill, say, 12,000 years from today. But the symbolic connection between God and bread for the Hebrew people, later called the Jewish people, is incredibly prominent and strong. in their prayers thanking God for bread, they're really thanking God for all of God's abundant provision. Famines back then were often referred to as being days when there was no bread to be found. But then the symbolism became cemented into their culture, baked into their culture might be a better way to put it, in that Exodus story of God delivering those Hebrew people, his chosen nation, from slavery in Egypt. This story starts out by telling us that the people had to flee so quickly that the bread that they were preparing didn't have time to rise. So in commemoration of that hurried escape, during the 8 days of the Passover festival to this day, Jewish people will only eat unleavened bread, bread made without yeast. And then for the 40 years it took for those exiles to finally make it back to the promised land, I think I've shared with you my theory as to what should have actually only been about a two-week journey at most stretched into 40 years. It was because the men were in charge and they refused to stop and ask directions. But during those 40 years, those Hebrew people wandering around the barren desert were totally dependent on God for their nutrition. And the heart of their diet was a flaky white substance that appeared every morning called manna in our English translations. God provided it daily for his people. Among other uses, it could be ground up and made into a rough, rustic sort of bread. Those Hebrew people, on encountering it at first, called it manhu, which literally means, what in the world is this stuff? Of course, the actual reason for the Exodus lasting 40 years was that God needed that time to reshape those people back into being the nation, the people that he intended. And the passing of an entire generation was the key to that. And part of that reshaping was drilling into their psyche that their sustenance, their very survival, depended on God's daily provision. Since only a one-day supply of manna could be harvested every morning, 2 days worth on the day before the Sabbath, any excess would rot and mold. At the core of the Hebrew people's God story is bread from heaven, manna. And the reality that their existence in every facet of life depended on and was a gift of God's love and grace. And then along comes Jesus inserting himself into that message of love and grace and provision by proclaiming, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread from heaven, and whoever eats of this bread, whoever believes in me will not die, but be raised to eternal life. The reaction was swift and at least verbally brutal. And I think Jesus very much intended it to be that way. The time had come to metaphorically separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. You see, this first I am statement takes place immediately after Jesus has miraculously fed that crowd of 5,000 men, plus uncounted women and children. The crowds had been growing huge, overflowing wherever he went, people anxious to see the show. The healings and miracles, at least as much, if not more, than to hear the words, the message Jesus proclaims. And then, in an abundant act of blessing, Jesus feeds a crowd that has come to see this in the middle of nowhere, to hear him and see him, a place where there aren't any McDonald's or 7-Elevens nearby to go grab a quick bite for lunch. Those who have been in Bible studies with me that have looked at the Gospel of John know that I often point out that John is filled with teaching and miracles. John calls miracles signs. Those things that are operating on two levels. And the feeding of the 5,000 is definitely one of those. The back of the house crew, that's restaurant talk, those disciples and others who were in charge of distributing the 5 loaves and 2 fish that were given in faith by a young boy, and then miraculously multiplied to feed that huge crowd, those folks saw the miracle clearly. They participated in it. But who knows if those seated and feasting on a lunch they had no part in providing even knew what was taking place. I suspect for most of them it was just a part of this amazing show they'd come to see, which happened to include lunch. So when Jesus and the disciples up and leave, excuse me, going to the opposite shore of Galilee and his sort of home base at Capernaum, it's no surprise that before long, those same crowds from across the lake find him, joining those who have gathered from the Capernaum side of the lake. And Jesus really isn't all that happy to see them strolling in. because he understands they're there for the wrong reasons. They like the show, and they love the free lunch. The message, it's just the price they have to pay for it all. There's an old joke about a family visiting church for the first time, dad, mom, and two kids. On the drive home, dad begins to critique and tear apart the service, the experience. He said the sanctuary was too hot, the pews were too hard, the organ was too loud, the people weren't very friendly. He continued, the choir was off key, and the pastor and the sermon, well, that was especially well below expectations. On and on he went until finally one of the kids piped in, but dad, given that it only cost that dollar you had to put in the plate for all four of us, you have to admit it was a pretty good show. Church, like any other undertaking, including those folks 2,000 years ago going to hear this Jesus guy, is largely a function of what your expectations are more than what is actually happening. In response to what he knows are their motivations and attitudes, Jesus proclaims this first I am statement. I am the bread of life. And suddenly it's decision time for the crowd. Choose a side and live with the consequences. If you choose me, Jesus is in essence saying, I will give you eternal life. I will give you resurrection. The grumbling in the crowd starts right away. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? We know his parents. How can he say he's come down from heaven? And when Jesus, hearing their grumbling, doubles down and expands, saying, whoever believes in me, in other words, whoever eats this bread, has eternal life. Because I'm giving myself to all the world for their spiritual salvation, just as God gave manna in the wilderness for your ancestors' physical salvation. The die is cast, and the people have to make their choice. The words of John chapter 6 after this morning's reading end by telling us that inner circle of 12 disciples complained to Jesus because the teaching, the decision was too hard for the crowds. And nonetheless, the written result of what happened in verse 66 is clear. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. The crowd was instantly thinned out. And many of those who left weren't just part of the day crowd. They had actually taken on the label of disciple, student, follower, and had been traveling with Jesus on his journeys throughout Galilee. But in the end, the label doesn't matter as much as the decision, as much as the faith. It's true for us as well. And all of this, after all of this, Jesus even asked those 12 inner circle disciples, are you going to go away as well? And their answer, voiced by Peter in verse 68 of chapter 6, needs to be our answer too. Lord, where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you truly are the Holy One of God. In a funny sort of way, John's approach of Jesus speaking for himself about who he is answers the question that the other three Gospels ask. The question they pose to those in Jesus' day and to us today as well is, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that I am? We can overlook the evidence, both in the Bible and outside it, and join the cynical in those days and our days who answer that at best Jesus is a simple and educated man, a foolish revolutionary with both some wise words and some very strange words. And they might say at worst, Jesus is a fictional creation of a wrongfully motivated church. We can join the simplifiers and accommodators in those days and ours who would say he was simply a great teacher and a wise moral prophet, but nothing more. But to paraphrase C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity, that kind of a seemingly sophisticated answer falls short of the demands that are implied in the question. It takes the easy way out, and that ends up joining those who use it with those disciples who walked away. Lewis wrote that we cannot call a man who said the things that Jesus said, like these I am statements we'll be looking at, simply a, quote, great moral teacher. If he's not, Lewis argues, who he says he is, you simply can't categorize him. You can't just put him in a box labeled great moral teacher and be done with him. If he's not, in fact, Lewis insists, the Son of God, God incarnate walking among us, the claims he makes, like I am the bread of life, put him in the category not of someone who's a wise moral teacher, but instead of someone who's on the level of a lunatic who insists that he's a poached egg. You can reject him, Lewis continues, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but you cannot tuck him neatly away with only the patronizing label of being a great teacher. So the question for us on this second Sunday in Lent is the same one that echoes throughout the Gospels. Who do you say that Jesus is? We'll be hearing and considering how Jesus is answering that question for us in the Gospel of John. But the decision, the answer is always up to you. My hope and prayer is that now or in the weeks to come, your answer will echo Peter's answer. Jesus is the true Holy One of God, the one who offers the words, the reality of eternal life, the one who is the true bread of life given to us by God. Amen. Let's pray. O loving God, we see Jesus, and sometimes we're not sure. We hear amazing teaching, but then he goes on. Help us hear his claims. Help us understand his message. Help us believe that he truly is God incarnate, God with us, come to be with us, come to be like us, coming to save us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.